As we think about the genealogies that we find in the Word of God, oftentimes we disregard the genealogies that we find within the Scriptures as being irrelevant or also unimportant. They are often filled with names that are very difficult to pronounce. A good portion of my study in Matthew chapter 1 was going on different websites and trying to figure out how do you pronounce these names according to the Bible times and trying to say that properly. They're filled with these difficult names that we have difficulty pronouncing. At the same time, they are very repetitive. It's not very interesting. It speaks about so-and-so begat so-and-so, and then so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so forth throughout that genealogical record. Or we find in Luke chapter 3, it goes backwards, and it speaks about the fact that this person was the son of this person, was the son of this person, and it goes all the way back to the Lord. And so we find, as we think about these portions of genealogy, they are difficult to pronounce, they are repetitive, and sometimes what we are tempted to do in our Bible reading is to skip right over through the genealogies or really just kind of speed read right through it without taking time to study exactly what it's speaking about. And if we're not careful, we look at these genealogies and we begin to deem them as unprofitable and unimportant within our Christian life. However, by way of introduction here this morning, I want all of us to remember and realize today that every word within the Bible is important. And every word that is placed within the Bible is placed there by the inspiration of God for our learning and for our edification here this morning. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 through 17, it says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." And so every portion of the Bible, whether it is a story that we read about maybe pertaining a king or maybe a battle or a story about a family that we find in the Scriptures, or whether it's a letter of instructions that somebody is writing to a certain church, or whether it's a historical record of genealogies, they all have a divine purpose and a specific reason for why God has placed them in the place that they are. They are perfectly there within the Word of God. And as we look at the book of Matthew here this morning, which is the beginning of the New Testament, we find right at the start a genealogy that spans through the history of Israel from Abraham specifically to David and then specifically to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a purpose to this. There is a reason why Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote this as the introduction of his book. As we think about the four gospel accounts and the four different writers of the gospels, they all had different recipients. They all had different purposes of what they were trying to prove concerning the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were trying to prove them to a certain particular group of people. And so as we think about the book of Mark, which is the second gospel, that was wrote for the Romans. That was the audience to who Mark was writing that for. When we think about the book of Luke, Luke wrote for the Greeks. John wrote primarily for the church and the different churches throughout that time. And then when we come to Matthew, which is the first gospel, he wrote specifically for the Jews. He wrote specifically for the Hebrews. He wrote specifically for the Jewish people. And therefore, to the Jews, one's genealogy was of extreme importance within their life and within their history. One's genealogy determines several very important things in a Jewish person's life. First of all, I think about the fact that a person's genealogy determined their claim on their land, the property that they had inherited. If we think back during the time when they came into the promised land, God distributed or divided into different parcels for every single tribe the land that they would inherit. I think about in Joshua chapter 14, verse number 2, the Bible says, "By lot was their inheritance, as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses for the nine tribes and for the half tribe, for Moses had given inheritance of two tribes and a half tribe on the other side Jordan, but unto the Levites he gave none inheritance among them." So in order to prove you had a right to a particular piece of land, you had to know your genealogy. You had to be able to trace back and prove that you were the descendant of a certain tribe, and therefore this parcel of land, yes, does belong to me and my family. And so it's important to know one's genealogy because it determined their right to their land. Secondly, it was important to know a person's genealogy because it determined their claim to the right of inheritance. And we know in the Israel nation, with the Jewish people, if a person said he had a right to a property, an estate, or crops, or other material possessions from a deceased relative, the validity of such claims had to be determined by the genealogies of all who were involved. And so as we think about the story of Ruth, and as we think about Boaz as the kinsman redeemer, in that story there was the involvement of the right of inheritance. They were trying to find out through the genealogical record who is the next right of kin when it comes to Ruth and her family, and really the portion of Elimelech, who was the husband of Naomi. And so the genealogy was extremely important during the time of the Jews because, first of all, it was the right to the land. Secondly, it was the right of their inheritance. Thirdly, a person's genealogy established the basis of taxation back in those days. Based on one's genealogy, it would determine where and how they would pay for taxes. If you think about the story of Joseph and Mary as they're coming to Bethlehem, the reason why they were coming there was because they were being taxed according to Joseph's genealogy. And therefore, the Bible says in Luke chapter 2, verse 3 through 4, "And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem." And we find there why? Because he was of the house and the lineage of David. And so according to their lineage, according to their genealogy, that determined what parcel of land they could own. It also determined what type of inheritance that they can have from possibly a deceased relative. It also determined the method and the place of their taxation. And then fourthly and lastly, that I want us to recognize by way of introduction, and probably the most important of all, is that any claim to the priesthood and any claim to royalty had to be verified by one's genealogy. To be a priest, you had to be of the tribe of Levi. There was no exception to that. You had to be able to trace back and prove that I am from the family of Levi. Therefore, I have the right to be part of the office of the priesthood. And then furthermore, when it came to the position of king and royalty, one that would make their claim to the throne had to be of the lineage of David. And so the genealogy was of extreme importance and of great interest to the Jewish people. And so as Matthew began the writing of the gospel of the record of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, he had a perfect introduction by presenting the ancestral genealogy and the lineage concerning the identity of Jesus. And that was really the purpose of Matthew. It was to present to the Jewish people who Jesus truly was and who Jesus truly is, and to present his rightful claims according to his genealogy. And just as Matthew begins with the identity of Jesus, that's really where the Christmas season must begin as well. For Christmas is not the celebration of gifts. It's not the celebration of family. It's not the celebration of the end of the year or the season, but it is the celebration of a birth, the birth of Jesus Christ. And to properly understand and to appreciate this season that we call Christmas, we must be clear on the identity of who truly was Jesus and who truly is Jesus in my life, in this generation, in this world. And so we must begin with understanding the identity of Jesus that we find within the Bible. I remember this past Friday or this past Thursday, there was the lighting of the National Christmas Tree in Washington, D.C. I don't know how many of you watched that ceremony. And I think about our president as he was there getting ready to light that Christmas tree. And I don't always agree with everything that he says or even everything that he tweets, but I wholeheartedly agreed with what he said at that lectern at the lighting of the Christmas tree. Right at the beginning of it, he said, and I quote, "Christmas is the celebration of the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you see, that's where we must begin today. If we don't understand that, then all the rest of the messages about the Christmas season means absolutely nothing within our life. We must begin with the person and the identity of who Jesus was and who he is. And so from this genealogy that we find in the first 16 verses of Matthew chapter 1, I want to present to you the identity of Jesus of Nazareth. And first of all, notice with me as we look all the way now at verse number 16, I find first of all that Jesus is the Son of God. That Jesus is the Son of God. And the Bible says in Matthew chapter 1, verse 16, "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus." You see, throughout the entire genealogy that we find here in the first 16 verses, there is a pattern that is continuously followed. We find there from the beginning, Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and so forth. That was the pattern. So-and-so begat so-and-so, and it goes on through those families. The word begat there means to procreate. It means to bring forth. And always in Jewish genealogies, the lineage was traced through the fathers. And so we find here Abraham brought forth Isaac, and Isaac brought forth Jacob, and so forth. But there is a deliberate change in the pattern that we find in verse number 16. For Matthew does not write that Joseph begat Jesus, but instead it reads, "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus." There's almost a parenthetical there. It says, "Jacob brought forth Joseph, and then the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus." And so instead of saying Jacob brought forth Joseph and Joseph brought forth Jesus, Matthew inserts the mother of Jesus and says, "Jacob brought forth Joseph, who was married to Mary, of whom," speaking of Mary, "brought forth Jesus." And this is vitally important in understanding who Jesus was and who Jesus is. For Jesus was not conceived by a man, but he was conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin named Mary. And the Bible is clear about that in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused," speaking about an engagement to Joseph, "before they came together," speaking about any physical union, "she was found with child of the Holy Ghost." We find here that Mary was a virgin. There was no physical relationship with Joseph, who was her espoused husband at that time. And the Bible teaches Jesus was not conceived of a man, but Jesus was conceived and brought forth by the Holy Spirit of God through the womb of a virgin by the name of Mary. And that is exactly what Isaiah prophesied 700 years prior to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse number 14, the Bible says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel meaning God with us. And therefore, Jesus, being born of Mary, was 100% human, but being conceived of the Holy Spirit and not of Joseph, he was also 100% God without the inheritance of the sinful nature. Jesus was and is the Son of God. He is 100% man. He was and is 100% God. And we find that throughout the scriptures. He is the very Son of God. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, I think about the conversation that Jesus has with his disciples. It says there in verse number 13, "When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' And they said, 'Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets.' And he saith unto them, 'But whom say ye that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" And so we find continuously throughout the Gospels that Jesus is the Son of God. Now the title there of the Son of God is not speaking of Jesus being born of God. It is not speaking about the fact that Jesus was a created God by God the Father. That's not the idea here in the title, the Son of God. Mary's conception was a miracle brought about by the Holy Spirit of God, but Jesus was not born or created by the Holy Spirit, for Jesus has always existed. He has no beginning and he has no end. Jesus is God himself in the flesh. That's why when you think about the Gospel of John, John is writing to the churches and his primary purpose is to prove to them the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, he begins there not with the genealogy, but he begins all the way at the beginning of time in eternity past. And he writes in verse number 1, in the beginning was the Word, and that Word is Jesus Christ, according to John 1:14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so it is very clear throughout the scriptures that the title, the Son of God, is not speaking about his position, but of his essence and of his very nature. You see, the term Son was given by the Hebrews to those who possess the character described by the word or name that would follow. Let me give you a few examples. I think about in 1 Samuel chapter number 2, verse number 12, we find there the reference to the sons of Belial. Now, those that is mentioned in 1 Samuel, they were not the literal sons of Belial. We find it right there in the scriptures. It says, now the sons of Eli. That was their literal father. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. And the word Belial there in the Bible means worthlessness, or it means wickedness. And so what it was describing there is not that they're the literal sons of Belial, for we find they're the sons of Eli, but they possess the character of a lawless and a wicked person. They were of that nature and of that essence of Belial. I think about the term the son of perdition that is referring to Judas Iscariot in John 17, verse 12. Jesus says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition. Judas was not the literal son of perdition or the son of destruction, but he possessed the very character and the very nature of a destroyer, and therefore he was given the title the son of perdition. And so as we think about the title the son of God, this was not a claim to be a literal procreated son of God, but it meant to be of the same character, to be of the same essence and the same nature as God, to in fact be God manifested in the flesh. And that's what is speaking about when Jesus proclaims to be the Son of God. And you see, to the Jews during Jesus's time, they fully understood within their vernacular exactly what Jesus was speaking about when he claimed God to be his Father. He was claiming not that he's a procreated being of God, but he is in essence and nature the same as God. He is God himself. In John chapter 5, verse 18, the Bible says, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, to kill Jesus Christ, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. In John chapter 10, verse 30, down to verse 33, it says, I and my Father are one. Here's the proclamation of Jesus. I and my Father are one. I am the Son of God. In verse 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do he stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. And so when the Jews heard that term and that title being used by Jesus saying, I am the Son of God, they knew exactly what that meant in their culture and in their vernacular. He was not saying that I am a creation of God, but he was saying, I am God. As you see me, you see the Father. I am God himself in the flesh. I think about what our 40th president said, Ronald Reagan. He said, a young man whose father is a carpenter grows up working in his father's shop. He has no formal education. He owns no property of any kind. One day he puts down his tools and walks out of his father's shop. He starts preaching on street corners and in the nearby countryside, walking from place to place, preaching all the while, even though he is in no way an ordained minister. He never gets farther than an area perhaps 100 miles wide at the most. He does this for 3 years. Then he is arrested, tried, and convicted. There is no court of appeal, so he is executed at age 33, along with two common thieves. Those in charge of his execution roll dice to see who gets his clothing, the only possessions he has. His family cannot afford a burial place, so he is interred in a borrowed tomb. End of story? No. This uneducated, propertyless young man who preached on the street corners for only 3 years, who left no written word, has for 2,000 years had a greater effect on the entire world than all the rulers and the kings and emperors and all the conquerors, the generals and admirals, all the scholars, scientists, and philosophers who ever lived, all put together. How do we explain that unless he really was what he said he was? And you see, Jesus said he was the Son of God. We think about the questioning that we find towards Jesus' crucifixion in Matthew 26, verse 63. It says, "And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said." And that response by the Lord Jesus Christ was a response of assenting. It was a response of approving. He was saying, "You said it. That is the truth. I am the Son of God." And so the first thing that we find here from the genealogy of the Lord Jesus is that he is the very Son of God. He is God himself in the flesh. He is equal with the Father. He is 100% man, at the same time 100% God. And so we find here he is the Son of God. But secondly, I want you to notice, as we continue to study the identity of Jesus Christ, not only is he the Son of God, but he's also the sovereign King. He is also the sovereign King that we find here in the scriptures. And look at in verse number 1. It begins, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David." This is extremely important that Jesus' genealogy is traced accurately through the lineage of David, for only then could Jesus truly make a biblical claim that he was and is the very Christ. You see, the word Christ that is attached at the end of Jesus is not part of his name. It is not the last name of Jesus, Jesus being his first name. It is not a nickname. It is not a pseudonym that he was using, but it was a Jewish title. And in Matthew 1:16, that's why the writer here writes in the final verse, "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." And that title, Christ, is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew title, which is Messiah. And the word Messiah there is speaking about the anointed one. You see, in the nation of Israel, the prophet and the priest and the king, they were anointed with oil before they could serve within their position. And Jesus fulfilled all three of these offices within his life, the prophet and the priest and the king. But the primary emphasis and declaration made in Matthew's gospel is that Jesus is the anointed king, that he is the rightful heir in the lineage of King David. And this is important because it was to David and his lineage that God made a promise concerning the kingdom, concerning the nation of Israel. And it is known in the Bible as a theological term called the Davidic covenant. And we find that in 2 Samuel chapter number 7, verse number 12. And the Bible says there, "And when thy days be fulfilled," this is God speaking to King David, "and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." In Psalms chapter number 89, we find the same promise in verse 34. "My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed," speaking about his descendants, "shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven, Selah." This is a promise that every person that is born as a Jew would have known and would have looked forward to concerning the fulfillment that God gave to King David. This was a covenant that was unconditional. It was an unconditional promise made to David and to his descendants and the nation of Israel by God, that the Messiah, the anointed one, the coming king, would come from David's lineage, and he would establish a kingdom that would last forever, a kingdom of peace and a kingdom of great prosperity. And therefore, Israel waited for this promise. And Israel for centuries awaited for the coming Messiah. And many Jews, even still today, are waiting for that coming Messiah who will fulfill the Davidic covenant, who will restore the kingdom, who will bring peace and prosperity to the nation of Israel. And so the Messiah that we find here within the scriptures must be part of the royal lineage of David, which passed through Solomon and Rehoboam and the rest of the kings of Judah up to Jeconiah, who was the last king prior to being taken captive by the Babylonians. And we find all of this supported within this genealogy. And this is what Matthew is trying to get to. This Jesus of Nazareth is the anointed king. This Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah that you've been waiting for. He is the one that will sit on the throne of David. He is the one that will establish the kingdom. He is the one that will rule and reign forever. He's establishing the fact that Jesus was not just a mere Jewish man, but he is the Messiah. He is the sovereign king. And therefore, we find within the lineage, in Matthew 1, verse 6 through 11, he goes through all the kings of Judah, starting with David, going through Solomon, Rehoboam, Jehoshaphat, all the way down to Hezekiah, Josiah, and then he ends with Jeconiah and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Now, as we think about this truth here this morning, there is an odd twist that comes into all of this. And the twist is that there was and is a curse by God placed on the physical descendants of King Jeconiah. Because of his sinfulness, God cursed his lineage and his descendants, which prevents any of them from sitting on the throne of Israel and becoming king. And in Jeremiah chapter number 22, verse number 28, Jeremiah makes this prophecy and curse concerning King Jeconiah. He says, is this man Coniah, speaking about Jeconiah, a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. And so the Messiah, according to the scriptures, must be from the lineage of David, which passes through King Jeconiah, but at the same time, he cannot be a physical descendant of King Jeconiah because there is a curse on his descendants and upon his lineage, and therefore this presents an impossible situation when it comes to the fulfillment of this promise that God gave to David. However, God in his infinite wisdom, we find ordained that Joseph would be in the royal lineage of King David, and that Jesus would not be a natural son of Joseph, but rather he is the legal son of Joseph by the miracle of the virgin birth, and therefore Jesus inherits the full rights of royalty through the regal lineage of Joseph, while at the same time circumventing the curse that was placed on Jeconiah's descendants. And therefore, Matthew proclaims through this genealogy that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed king, for he is the only one that is able to fulfill that role. He is the only one that can have the royal lineage and the right to sit on the throne, for he comes legally through the lineage of Joseph, which ties back to Jeconiah, which ties all the way back to King David. But at the same time, he is not the blood son. He is not the natural son of Joseph, and therefore he circumvents the curse, and therefore he is the only person that could be the sovereign king. He is the only one that could be the Messiah. He is the only one that could sit on the throne of David. He is the only one that can establish the kingdom and rule and reign forever. Orthodox Jews are still waiting for the coming Messiah. The Messiah already came 2,000 years ago. On the first coming, he came as a suffering servant, but on his second coming, he will come as the sovereign king to establish his kingdom, to rule and to reign. And so we find that Jesus is not only the Son of God, but Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecy of the Davidic covenant. He is the sovereign king. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." It is very clear here that this son that is born, that will come into the world, is God himself. He is the Everlasting Father. He is the Mighty God. He's the Son of God. And then in verse number 7, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And so the only person that could be the sovereign king is at the same time the mighty God himself. It is the Son of God who is also the sovereign king that we find here in the scriptures. But then I want you to notice with me lastly, as we continue in the identity of Jesus, not only is he a Son of God, not only is he the sovereign king, but I want you to notice lastly, he is the Savior of the world. And in Matthew chapter 1, verse number 1, it says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." There's a reason why Matthew emphasizes the son of David and the son of Abraham. Not only was the Messiah, who is the Christ, prophesied to be the sovereign king, but he would also be the Savior of the world by being a descendant and part of the seed of the lineage of Abraham. Now, this takes us to another promise, and I hope I haven't lost you by now, but this takes us to another covenant that we find in the Bible, which is so important, and it is the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis chapter 12, verse number 1, it says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." And then in Genesis 22:18, it says, "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And so we find here in the Old Testament that God gave a covenant or a promise unto Abraham, who is the father of the nation of Israel. Once again, it is an unconditional covenant. And it is a covenant that through Abraham and through his seed, through his descendants, and particularly one seed, that he will give him eventually the promise of the land that is set out for the nation of Israel and the people descended from Abraham. It is also the promise of a nation and a people that God will multiply these descendants and make a great nation of them. And then it is also a promise of blessing and redemption that through Abraham's descendants, there will be a seed, one seed that will bring everlasting blessings and redemption, not only to Israel, but to the world, to all nations. It is through Abraham's seed that all the nations will be blessed. And in the New Testament, Paul writes about this. And Paul explains this and reveals to us the identity of this seed. It says in Galatians 3:16, "Now to Abraham and his seed, where the promise is made, he saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." And so Jesus is the fulfillment not only of the Davidic covenant, but Jesus is also the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. He is the seed. He is the son of Abraham who blesses all nations. Through him, the world will be blessed. And we might ask the question here this morning, how does the world get blessed through Jesus Christ? It is because he has provided redemption and he has provided salvation and the forgiveness of sins, not just for the nation of Israel, but for all mankind that would come by faith and believe Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And that's the ultimate fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham so many thousands of years ago, that through thy descendants and through thy nation, I'm going to bring forth one seed that I spoke about in Genesis chapter 3, verse number 15. It's the seed that's going to conquer Satan. It's the seed that's going to conquer death. It's the seed that's going to conquer hell. Satan's going to bruise your heel, but you're going to bruise his head. And that's the seed. He's going to come forth through your lineage. And when he does, he will bring blessings to all nations through his redemption and his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. And therefore, we find that Jesus Christ, he is the Son of God. He is God himself in the flesh. He was not just another Jewish boy. He was just not just another son of a carpenter. He was not just a great philanthropist. He was not just a great teacher. He was not just a great rabbi amongst the nation of Israel, but he was God himself, the creator, the word in the beginning. That was Jesus that came and was manifested in the flesh in the manger so many years ago. But at the same time, that Jesus is also the king. He is the sovereign king. He is the one that will return one day and he will establish the millennial kingdom and he will rule and reign and bring back righteousness and prosperity and peace forever and ever. He is the promised Messiah that we find through the line of David. But then he is also the savior of the world. He is the one that comes to die on the cross to save us of our sins, each and every one of us. In Matthew 1, verse 20, the Bible says, "But while he thought on these things," speaking about Joseph, "behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not that thou take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." In John 4, 42, "And said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." And so Jesus was and is the Son of God. He came to this earth and he died on the cross of Calvary for our sins. And at his first coming, he came to die on the cross of Calvary. And that's what the Jews did not understand. That's what they missed. The entire concept of the Messiah they thought was going to be a political leader. They thought that the Messiah that would come would be a powerful leader, one that would overcome the empire of Rome and establish their kingdom and usher them in into the millennial. That's who they were expecting. And therefore, when Jesus came, Jesus of Nazareth, when he came onto the scene, they all rejected him. They said, "There's no way that he could be the Messiah. There's no way that he could be the one that's going to be the king and sit on the throne and bring back peace and prosperity to our nation." And so they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ because they did not understand that Jesus would come to this earth not one time, but two times. And the first time was to die. The first time was to be the Lamb of God. The first time was to fulfill that he is the prophet and the priest, the ultimate sacrifice, that he would give of himself and die on the cross for your sins and my sins so that he can make a way that we too can one day be part of the lineage of the family of Jesus Christ. So that when Jesus comes back to rule and to reign, those who have received him by faith will come with Jesus together and rule and reign together in the kingdom that Jesus establishes. And so 2,000 years ago, when Mary and Joseph traveled all the way to Bethlehem, they found no room in the inn. And so they went back to the stable, and there Jesus was born, and he was placed within that manger. At that moment, which we celebrate today, called Christmas, it was God, the creator of all the universe, that came down to this earth. And he was born of a virgin. He is the Son of God. He is the sovereign king that fulfills the promise to David. He is the Savior of the world that fulfills the promise that was established all the way in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. The seed, by the way, the seed of the woman, not the seed of man. The seed of the woman, because he was virgin born, that he would come and die on the cross and provide blessings for all nations and forgiveness for all mankind. And so as we think about Christmas and as we think about this season, where we must begin is the identity of Jesus, who he truly was, who he truly is. He is the Son of God, God in the flesh. He is the sovereign king, and he is also the Savior of the world. And because Jesus is the Son of God, I challenge each and every one of us that this season we would worship him as he deserves. That we would not be lost in all the festivities and all the gifts and all the dinners and all the gatherings together. Those are wonderful, and we thank God for that in this season. There's nothing wrong with that. But let us never forget, this season is about the Son of God. It's about God becoming flesh to die for our sins, and we must worship Him because He is the Son of God. And because Jesus is the sovereign King, we must submit to Him, and we must serve Him with our life. And we must do everything in our power to glorify Him and to fulfill His purpose here on this earth. And then because Jesus is the Savior of the world, first of all, if you don't know Him, then you must trust Him. And you must believe on Him as your personal Savior. And you must know Jesus as your Savior. Not only that He's the Savior of the world, but He's the Savior of your sins. That if you were to die today, you would go to heaven and live forever with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He is your Savior, you have believed on Him by faith, and He has come into your life and forgiven you of all your sins. You must trust Him and receive Him as your personal Savior. But if you already have, then we must share the Lord Jesus Christ. Look, it's one thing to set up a nativity scene in your front yard, but that's not witnessing. Thank God for that testimony. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. But let us go out there and tell people. Let us share the message of the Savior of the world. Let us share the message that He is the sovereign King. Soon and coming back, He is the King and He is the Son of God. Not just a man, not just a teacher, not just a prophet, but God Himself in the flesh. And that's where we must begin. We must begin with Jesus and who He was and who He is in our lives today.